John 6:41-59, hear the word of God. Then the Jews complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur or grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. The grass withers and the flowers fade. This holy word of God endures forever. May he bless it to each one of us. You know, pastors are often accused of being repetitive in their sermons, saying the same thing over several times. But when you read portions of scripture like this, you can see who we learned it from, the Lord himself. Because when it comes to hammering a point home to our hearts, to our minds and thoughts, to our very soul, we need that repetition. And there are certain isms that I like to say. You hear them often, and that's why often you'll hear, if you're just listening to sermons, you'll hear me, "You've heard it before, and I'm going to say it again." These are deep truths that need to be understood and impressed upon our hearts. And John's gospel has a lot of repetition in that way of how Jesus preached and spoke and taught. Last week I talked about some of the unique features of John's gospel. Well, there's another one I want to mention this morning. It's unique in that it's the only gospel that does not give us an understanding or a description of the institution of the Lord's Supper. The other three Gospels bring that into play within the final evening of Jesus' life on earth before he is crucified the following day. And they mark out the Lord's Supper as being instituted and now becoming the new feast, the new meal that God's people conduct and celebrate in respect of the death and resurrection of Christ. But John's gospel doesn't have it. Now, that's led some to look at this particular section of his gospel and say he may not show the institution of the Lord's Supper, but he does teach us what it's all about. And there's some debate as to whether or not we can make that application. I think you can. As much as the Lord's Supper isn't mentioned in these verses, it certainly gives us an understanding of what the elements of the bread and the cup are referencing and teaching us in our own hearts. Problem with this particular section of Scripture is that some have taken it in a very literal sense, which is where you get some of the odd doctrines of transubstantiation and this thought that somehow the bread or that wafer that is served and the cup or the wine that is served do literally and truly become the body, the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And we deny that. Jesus, when he talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, is using language that is meant to take us into the spiritual understanding of these things, not a literal understanding. And Jesus does this because he is wanting us to be impressed with that truth that he is the bread of life. This is that first I am statement that Jesus has made. And as he is striving to communicate to people an understanding of who he is, particularly the Jewish people who should have received and welcomed him immediately, he says, here's one thing. If you get nothing else, get this. I am. And he takes those words, and the Jews would have understood. You are using the words that God used to declare his name to Moses at the burning bush. And if we don't understand that, it'll come out in chapter 8 and in chapter 18 of this gospel, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they're ready to stone him because they understand those two words. As Jesus takes him to himself, he is saying that he is the one in the burning bush who declared himself to be Yahweh. Jehovah, the eternally self-existing, self-sufficient God of everlasting glory. But he doesn't just say, I am. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the one who has come to feed your souls with the life that you need in order that you should not die an eternal death. And this all stems from Jesus doing that miracle of feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And suddenly he has a multitude of people, probably in the thousands at this particular point, who are following him, but they're following him in a false way. And you know, nothing has changed in the life and hearts of mankind. Jesus continues to have to challenge those who would follow him in a false way. What do you think of Jesus? And we've seen already in this chapter, and even in our particular passage that we're dealing with, the Jews that are following him in a false way have no problem calling him a rabbi, a teacher. They have no problem even calling him a Lord. As you see in verse 34, they say, Lord, give us this bread always. They recognize that there's an authority that he carries himself with. They even call him this man. That they're starting to become disillusioned with this one who's making grandiose claims about himself being the Son of God. But as Jesus continues to reveal himself to be that Son of God, sent from heaven, and he emphasizes that several times here in verse 33, 38, 41, 42, 50, 51, 58. Talk about repetition. He says there those 8 times, 7, 8 times, I have been sent from heaven. I have come down from heaven. And it's when they hear Jesus revealing himself in this way, identifying himself with God as the Son of God, sent from heaven, It's now that they lose it. And you see that in verses 41 and 42 of our text. The Jews are now becoming irate within their hearts. It says they began to murmur there amongst themselves. That word in verse 43, Jesus says, do not murmur. It's the same word in verse 41, complain. They began to grumble and complain. Where do we hear that in Israel's past? Talk about something that could be said of a people group. You know how Paul says in his letter to Titus, Cretans are always liars. That there's something that can be said about a people group. Well, what could be said about the Jewish Israelites from Old and New Testament? They certainly grumble and complain a lot to God as his chosen people, as those whom he delighted, as we heard in Deuteronomy chapter 7, whom he delighted, who were the least of all peoples of the earth, and he delighted to bestow upon them his love. And all we read about them afterwards is a whole lot of grumbling and complaining to God. But the problem with the Jews here in John 6 is the problem with all mankind. The problem of many today. Perhaps even the problem of some of you here. They show themselves to be spiritually needy. And they're asking for things of Christ, looking at physical needs, but perhaps also understanding in some of the language that they use in their discussion with Jesus, that there's a spiritual need there. But being spiritually needy is not the same as being spiritually hungry. Remember what Jesus said in one of the Beatitudes that marks what a Christian is. You know the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christians are to be humble, recognizing they are but sinners saved by grace. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Christians are to be a people who mourn and grieve over sin. We don't try to justify it. We don't try to excuse ourselves from it. But he goes on to say about Christians, they're also marked by this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. For what? For righteousness, they shall be full. Does that mark your heart? You know, we can become self-confident. We can become morally sufficient in and where we are, even as Christians. And we can lose sight of the fact that all the righteousness that we have of ourselves, whatever we may think of how good we are, is filthy rags. For God. We can never produce a righteousness in our life that comes close to the righteousness that we need to be before God. But you know, spiritually needy people do not always hunger and thirst for what they need the most. And you see that difference with these people. In verse 34 of John 6, they look at Jesus, and when he tells them that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven to give life to the world, and they said to Jesus, Lord, give us this bread always. And so Jesus goes on to teach them how he is that bread of life. And then look at verse 52. Their response changes. They quarrel amongst themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's not the bread we want. They're spiritually needy, but not spiritually hungry. And because of that, they want a Lord who will serve them in what they regard as their needs, who will come and supply them for what they need here on earth. And that's the wrong food. Jesus already said that in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes. And yet they are. They're looking for God to perform this miracle in their lives where they can just coast on through their life here on earth and die peaceably without any problems. And having that idea, my friends, is thinking, I deserve a good life. I shouldn't have any problems in life. Life shouldn't be hard. Shouldn't be filled with tribulation. But it reveals that they are lacking that hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, of which they are totally bankrupt. And because they don't understand their bankruptcy before God, they are far from comprehending that amazing grace that is before them in Jesus Christ. Jesus makes this claim again. Even in our text, he makes it three times, but four times here in verses 35 down to verse 58, Jesus speaks this claim, I am the bread of life. Verse 35, verse 48, verse 51, verse 58, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven to give you life. And Jesus uses that metaphor so that we will realize that what the bread or what food is to the body, the Lord Jesus is to our life and soul. What do you need to live eternally? You need Jesus Christ. You need the one who is the bread of life. And without Jesus Christ, you are a person who is starving to death. I don't know how many of you remember a very, very famous picture by a photographer named Kevin Carter. Not me, but Kevin Carter. He took it in March of 1993. You don't know the photographer, I'm sure many of you know the picture. It's a picture of that Sudanese girl who is so emaciated in her body. You see nothing but skin and bones, curled over, bent over in the Somalian desert, while a vulture is standing but 10 feet away. Horrible picture. And he took it in purpose of showing the dire straits of what was going on in that region of Africa at that particular time. And there was a huge famine. Sadly, and this is the way the world works, people saw the picture and they didn't think about the tragedy of the famine going on. They wondered why the photographer didn't do anything about it. And if you think cyberbullying is a new thing, it isn't. He got bullied so much that he, before the year ended, committed suicide. The people didn't know the facts that his mother and father had left their child there to hurry on ahead to get in line for the food and came back, picked up the child, took it to a refugee camp. But there's the world. Why do I say that about that picture? Because if you've got that picture of that Sudanese girl all withered up by famine with that vulture nearby, spiritually, my dear friends, that's how we are without Christ before God. Death is but waiting to consume us, but we are a withered people spiritually before God without Christ. We're starving to death. Problem is, so many do not know that. But here's God's indictment. Listen to these words from Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12. And this is written to us as Christians. Therefore, remember that you, when you were without Christ, you were not only aliens and strangers from the covenant of promise, you had no hope and are without God in this world. You understand what it's like to be without Christ. Some of you probably don't. And we've become so comfortable with Christ that we don't remember how sin has ravaged our body and soul before God. You know, when Jesus wept, and when we come to John 11, we'll read it. When he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, it wasn't just because his friend died. It's because the Lord of life was looking at death and seeing what sin had done to the highest of creation, man created in his image. God knows what we look like. We don't remember half the time. Jesus is impressing it upon them, and Jesus is pleading with them to believe in Him. You get down to verse 47 and 48, that's pleading. Most assuredly, amen, amen. If there's a truth that you can grasp, get this. I'm saying to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Do you get it? And if you're sitting here saying, I don't, or, well, Pastor, I already understand that. Do you understand that this is all of the grace of God at work before sinners? And the grave struggle we have in understanding God's grace and the need of that grace. Do you understand what grace God the Father worked for you to know, to come to and to trust in Christ as your Savior? You read this section and you see Jesus pleading with the people whom we already, again, read from Deuteronomy 7, had the very love of God bestowed upon them in redeeming them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. And here they are struggling to grasp that grace that's before them in Jesus Christ. Grace of the Father is the very first thing that jumps out and meets us here. These Jews, as they're trying to comprehend Jesus as the bread of life, are not looking at it through the lens of God's grace. They begin to complain and grumble about the origins of Jesus. Is Jesus from heaven? Is he truly the Son of God? My friends, I'm sure some of you are sitting here saying, Pastor, I already know Jesus is the Son of God, but do you understand how you know that? It isn't because you suddenly heard it from your parents and just simply accept what they've taught. It isn't because you simply read the Bible and said, oh, I get it. It's the grace of the Father that has been at work in your life. Grace that makes you understand how you came to belong to Christ. And that grace of the Father is at work here. Jesus reveals in these four ways. It's grace at work in the Father sending His Son. You see it six times in verse 29, in verse 38, 39, 40, 44, 57. Jesus is saying, the Father sent me. You say, well, yeah, I know. So what? But we miss it. This is where grace began. And it begins with the Father's love. Why did He send His Son? He sent His Son because God so loved the world. I always like what Sinclair Ferguson said of that. And this is one of the isms. He did not say, in order to love the world, God sent His Son. He said, because He loved the world, He sent His Son. A world that we heard in John 3 that hated Him, that loved evil more than righteousness, that loved the darkness they were walking in more than the light of truth. He loved that which was unlovely. And the Father sent His Son. My friends, it's the most amazing thing that you need to understand about God's grace, that long before you had any thoughts of God, any thoughts of Christ, that God had you in His thoughts. From eternity, He had you in His thoughts and purposed from eternity to send His Son in love. For you. That's amazing grace. And not only did He send His Son, Jesus uses language here that speaks about sacrifice. The Father gave His Son. In verses 32 and 33, if you back up, my Father gives you the true bread. In verse 40 and 50 and 51, that same thing. Here, the Father gives you His Son. So that you can eat of it and not die. Jesus is a gift from the Father. A gift where God purposed him to be a sacrifice in your place so that you should not have to die. That's how Jesus is termed. In John 1, we heard it when John the Baptizer was making the way of Christ known to Israel. He said when he saw Jesus, "Behold," what are those four words? "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. It's not our Lamb, but the Lamb of the Father. The Lamb given to be a sacrifice in your place. The Father's offering for your sin is what Jesus is. That's what makes the gospel and God's grace free. As one man said in the past, that when we come and we consider our salvation, we have to understand that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is sin. Nothing else. That everything else pertaining to our salvation is what the Father has given in His Son. And not only has the Father sent His Son and given His Son, the Father works, as you see in verse 44, to draw us to the Son. Election, predestination are always a problematic doctrine in understanding salvation. But this is even more. It isn't just that we're elect. It's the Father Himself is at work drawing you. And that word "draw" there is not a word that means that He's sitting there and saying, "Oh, come, won't you believe?" It's a word that's used of speaking about pulling along. There's resistance. We don't want it. It's like that donkey you're trying to lead, and their feet just ground themselves into the ground, and you're tugging on that rope, and you can't move it. Well, the Father has more power than us. But that's the image. That it's the Father, the grace, that undeserved loving kindness of a holy God to an unworthy sinner that is now initiating from His own desire and love for you to draw you to Christ, because He knows that you will not come from your own fallen will. You need to be compelled. And when people hear this, and even in Christians, they say, "Well, that makes us robots. God's just created a bunch of people who, without mind or will, follow Jesus." No, it doesn't. What it means is that the Father looks at you and He sees in your own soul a will that is dead to holy spiritual things. You look at the offer of the gospel and you say, "No thanks." And God has to come and renew, bring life to your will so that you will understand and know and believe. He's drawing you. And then to cap it off from verses 37 to 39, the Father sends, the Father gives, the Father draws, and then the Father gives you to His Son. "All that the Father has given me." Isn't it amazing to think, my dear people, that you are a gifted treasure to Christ for His salvation? That's amazing grace. Undeserved, unearned, unworthy. And my friends, genuine faith is known by that humble, heartfelt understanding of the Father's grace. Not apart from it, but in it. And not only is it grace from the Father, it's grace to be able to feed upon Christ. Perhaps some of the most challenging words that meet us are these words from verse 43 down to verse 58. And they're challenging to read because the gospel is challenging for us to believe. Twice again, he comes with those words, "Most assuredly I say, most assuredly I say to you." It's something that is hard for us to grasp, but something we need to understand, that Jesus, in becoming the bread of life, has become a man from God, the Son of God in our human form, so that his body could be broken and his blood could be shed to provide for that atonement that we need from our sins. And so Jesus comes and he says with this strange and graphic, vivid language, "You must eat of my body, eat of my flesh, you must drink of my blood." And the Jews, when they hear this, as you see in verse 52, they're flabbergasted. Jesus seems to be talking about cannibalism. Why does he use such graphic language? You know, it's almost like one of those news articles that come on and you're warned by the anchor person to choose whether or not you want to see what's coming, because the graphics may be more than what we want to watch, or the language may be more graphic than we want to hear. Jesus uses such language because our souls need to be stirred to the depth of what is required to be saved. He's talking here about true saving faith that brings you into union with himself, where it's like you have eaten his flesh and drunk his blood. I guess drink is the better word. The language again here is one of sacrifice. His flesh, his blood, they both point to that sacrifice that had to be made to accomplish our redemption. His body, it's about who he is as the Son of God in our humanity, about who he is as the representative of all of his people who are human beings. He had to become one with us. But in shedding his blood, it's also what he did on the cross, dying in the place of his people, bearing the judgment of God, bearing the wrath of God as a substitution for all that the Father had given him. And Jesus comes, and several times here, especially in verses 53 down to verse 58, he says several times, "You need to eat my flesh, you need to drink my blood. You want eternal life. This is what you must do. My flesh is food. My blood is drink. You hunger and thirst for righteousness that you do not have. You must come to me and eat and drink of me." Have you ever gone to one of those restaurants that serves a buffet? And you go up and you look at all of the food that's all over the table there, and you look and you say, "Oh, that looks good, that looks good, that looks good. I don't care for that." But you look at it and you think, "Oh, that looks like a wonderful buffet." And then you turn around and you don't eat. We all understand that in order to benefit from the buffet, you actually have to fill your plate and eat. Otherwise, it has no provisional value for you. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. That to eat of his flesh, to drink of his blood, is but a very graphic way of conveying to you the necessity of you coming into union with him and his sacrifice for you. Do you see that in verse 56? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. To eat his flesh is for you to understand and believe that Jesus has borne all your sins in his flesh and has died to bury them. To drink of his blood is for you to know, understand, to believe, trust that he in his death has endured the fullness of God's wrath against you for your sins and has paid that penalty so that you can be freed from it. And for you to eat and drink is for you to say, I believe and trust Jesus as my Savior. That is that abiding or that dwelling in Christ in his sacrifice that gives you eternal life. And God is the one who gives you grace to feed on that. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I saw this quote come across my feed in social media. He is saying, in line with some of this, that it would be a terrible thing to die close to, but yet still be outside of Christ. The man who was just outside of Noah's Ark pounding on the closed door would have drowned. A manslayer running because he killed someone, going to the city of refuge, nearing it, seeing the walls, yet outside of it, would still be slain. And that person who may be within a meter of Christ, but has not trusted in him, he will be lost to God's wrath. And some of you know Pilgrim's Progress, but it's always one of the things that stirs my heart when I read the closing of part one. And there is this one man who has followed Christian and Hope all the way up to the river and managed to cross the river, not as Hope and Christian did, drowning and dying, but getting across and coming to that door of the celestial city and being questioned whether or not he had that certificate given to him at the wicket gate, and he didn't. And the angels come and lay hold of him and throw him into the flames of hell forever. And the line that it says there, and I saw that even at the gates of eternal glory, there was still a door to hell. And that understanding that we can come so far in what we know of Christ and how we think on him and how we walk in relation to him and yet not be in him, because we haven't eaten his flesh and drank his blood. Because we have knowledge and agreement, but not trust and resting in him. And that's what Jesus is exhorting the Jews. This is the bread which came down from heaven. It's not like your fathers ate the manna in the desert and are dead. No, he who eats this bread will live forever. My friends, that's Jesus saying to you, God is offering you grace to live. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you have saving faith where you receive and rest in him alone for salvation as he's offered in that gospel? Understanding that his sacrifice was for me. Hymn writer said, in my place condemned he stood, and he sealed my pardon with his blood. Do you know that? Do you believe? understand the Father's grace.